No, we're back in the book of Acts again this week, Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to begin to turn there. We're continuing our what began as a new series last week called Dead, and today's topic is Ignorance is Dead. Last week was Death is Dead, this week Ignorance is Dead. And I know you can look around and say, well, I've seen some people, and maybe you're not telling the truth there, Pastor, right? But I'll tell you, it is dead, and you'll find out why. But as we consider this topic of ignorance, so you've probably heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss, right? There's a kind of a companion phrase that goes with that. This, what he or she doesn't know won't hurt him or her, right? And I can tell you, just this last week, I had to have blood drawn, because I'm that age where things got to be checked out periodically. And I'm one of those that, as I'm sitting there with the vampire, I choose not to look at the needle as it comes. I just don't want to see it coming. My wife will sit there and stare right at it. You know, she's stronger than I am. Y'all know that already, though. But I don't want to see it coming. And the premise is, you know, maybe I'll relax a little more and it won't hurt quite as much going in, which I'll admit, the vampire did a good job. She didn't hurt me badly, all right? But there's other people that, you know, if an accident is about to happen, which I almost caused one yesterday, by the way. There's my confession for the week. It was just total oversight coming out of HEB. You know how it is over there. But some people, I didn't close my eyes, but some people close their eyes when they see an accident coming because they don't want to see what's about to happen. Now, it seems counterintuitive, but I've seen people do it. But I even told you a couple of years ago, I loaned Leanne my vehicle so she could help move some band equipment for an event. And she was driving to church on a Sunday morning, and it had been raining, and she lost control of the vehicle. It started to slide, and it was moving toward the edge of an overpass that was not guarded with a guardrail. It was just kind of at the corner of it where it ended, and the drop-off continued. And she came to a point where she just didn't know what to do. So she closed her eyes, she took her hands off the wheel and said, Jesus, help me. Thankfully, in that case, he did, because he put that vehicle back on the path that it was supposed to be. But she didn't want to see what was about to happen. She didn't want to see, you know, like I told y'all last week, it's not a plane crash that I'm afraid of, it's the fall, you know. But on top of that, I can't watch the footage from the old, you know, the old Joe Theismann footage, you know, when Lawrence Taylor rolled over his leg. I still cannot watch that. I don't want to see a leg bend the way it's not supposed to. You know, ignorance is bliss, right? Well, what is ignorance? Ignorance is the lack of knowledge, it's a lack of learning, lack of information, lack of education. You put it in one of those categories, it's the lack of knowing something. All right, we sometimes use it disparagingly as if, you know, in place of the word fool. Well, it's not foolishness, it's just a lack of knowledge is what it literally is. In the spiritual economy, we need to know today before we're done that ignorance is not an acceptable defense when we're standing before God in the end. But what we can know is because Jesus is alive, ignorance is dead. So if you'll take your Bible or your Bible app in hand and join me in standing as we give honor to the reading of God's Word, we're going to begin at Acts 17, verse 16, and I'll read the first few verses, and then we'll work through the rest of that chapter as we go along today. So if you're not standing already, y'all moved quick. I looked up, and y'all were up. All right, here we go. Acts 17, 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you will be in control of the message today, that I will not speak of myself, that your spirit would speak through me, that your spirit would pour out on all of us, God, that even the ears will be anointed by your spirit, so and that our hearts will be anointed by your spirit, so we might hear, understand, and respond in a way that honors you. God, may you be glorified through the result of this message today and no one else. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it is the truth that God is a God of mystery, but let me tell you, that word doesn't mean all we tend to think it is. God is a God of mystery, but he is not an unknowable God. He is not a hiding God. He is not a detached God. Yet those whom Paul encountered were living under those very assumptions. So Paul found himself reasoning with ignorance. This passage begins by saying that Paul was provoked within himself by the excessive number of gods venerated by the Greeks. Paul knew the truth, and it agitated him to see people who were without him, and that provocation brought him to the point of desiring to end their ignorance. And he began to do so with some solid reasoning, which our world doesn't seem to like to hear much these days. But you know what? The favor we do is by obediently providing solid reasoning. And so Paul began by, he entered three different forums throughout this passage. He began by entering the church of his day. He began with the religious center. He began with a synagogue, which was the Jewish religious center that day. Now, we already read, and we know that the city itself was a very large religious center. But the synagogue is where they were at least expected to acknowledge the one true God. According to Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's one God. He's not many gods. This is why Paul was provoked. But even we know that you can begin with good and right teaching and be led into ignorance by the influence of the pervading culture. Because as that influence comes in and is allowed in, then heresies begin to be introduced, and sometimes they're mixed with the truth, which is what the devil has always done. He gives just enough truth to make you believe that the whole thing is true. And that's what happens in our culture a lot of times. For instance, on Sunday nights, we've been studying through creation. And the one thing that's being combated against in this is that many have been led to believe that the biblical account of creation and the theory of evolution could be compatible. But let me tell you emphatically, they cannot be compatible. Even the order of things is completely wrong. Besides that, the Bible gives a different account of what evolution says happened. And so when it comes between biblical knowledge and what the world says, the Bible is always our foundation. It is the assumption of truth because it is true. Because it is the word of God, not the word of man. So evolution and creation cannot, but that is worth its way in. We even talked, a few of us said, yeah, I kind of started to fall into that. You know, I can see how that could work out. But when the facts are there, when you look at all the facts, there's absolutely no way. We got to be careful not to let the culture influence the word of God. The word of God is to influence the culture. So it's possible that as Paul entered the synagogue, he may have been having to combat polytheism that may have seeped into it, or it may have been simply that he was there to share about the completion of the promise that God had made about the redemption through Christ, so that the Jews would have the opportunity to make their faith complete and have their ignorance terminated. But Paul didn't stop with the religious center. He also proclaimed God's truth, the gospel, in the public square. He went to the market, or the agora, as it's called. This is where people conducted their daily business. This was their workplace. This was their office that they went to work. And Paul engaged in some good old-fashioned street preaching. And as he preached, he eliminated the ignorance of the everyday businessman or woman by teaching of the priceless purchase that had been transacted on their behalf on the cross with the blood of Jesus Christ as the medium of exchange. But Paul didn't stop there. There was a third forum. And Paul had a mission. He had a purpose to carry out in the name of Jesus. See, God so loved Athens, Greece, that he made sure the gospel eradicated the ignorance of those in the educational, political, and judicial centers. That's what the Areopagus was. It was the educational, political, and judicial center. That's where the philosophers who learned and shared their knowledge spent their time. It's where the elite rulers of the city spent their time. It's where the council was that judged legal cases in the city. And some of those leaders had heard Paul in the marketplace, and they were intrigued and a little bit confused by what he was saying, so they brought him to the council. But that wasn't their design, that was God's design. Because it was there that Paul was given the opportunity to deliver the good news of the gospel with the people who needed to hear it, the very people who were leading the people of that city. You ever notice how often Paul ended up in front of royalty or some kind of governmental leaders? What we need to know from what we see here in Paul's encounters is that these three public forums that he entered, they're the same forums that we are called to enter. We're called to go into the church. We're called to go out into the market. We're called to go into the places of education and politics and get into politics? I thought we were supposed to keep church and state separate. No, that's man's design. We are to take Jesus Christ into the political realm, into the judicial realm, into the educational realm. Sometimes we're comfortable with the church part. You know, it's nice to gather in a room full of, we were having some wonderful fellowship here this morning. You know, we get together, we smile, we laugh. Brandon picks on me, we laugh some more. It's easy to share Jesus right here, right? It's safe. We feel a little more timid about it when we get out there. But Paul wasn't intimidated. But he did have some people that were kind of wondering about him. They found his teaching strange. They accused him of speaking nonsense and passing it off as novel information. We've all met those people before, right? They're saying kind of off-the-wall things, and they think it's a new thought. That's what they're accusing Paul of doing. They were doubtful of the very thing which they were ignorant. But the good news is that they asked him to explain. Isn't that a great setup, right? So he began to eradicating their religion of ignorance. Look at 22 through 26. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Paul had observed that they were very religious people. And that was underscored by this altar to an unknown God. Now, to clarify, Paul was not stating that they were unknowingly worshiping the true God. Rather, what he was doing was highlighting the ignorance of their polytheism, which is the worship of many gods, and also the worship of pantheism, which means that God is manifested in nature, in the material universe, and in people, humans themselves. And so he stepped forward to exterminate their ignorance by proclaiming the greatness and the character of God that they never knew. And in his discourse, we find that Paul contrasted their worship with the true revelation of the one and only living sovereign God. And we'll kind of see bits and pieces of that as we weave through this. But I mentioned the sovereign God. See, the word sovereign means supreme power or authority. Now, we talk about being a sovereign nation, which means we rule over ourselves, and this is our, you know. But when you talk about sovereign God, that is the supreme power and authority over all things. And God does hold supreme power and authority over every facet of life. And that's what Paul points out here. That's where Paul begins to contrast their vain worship, their useless worship. He talks of God as being the sovereign creator. He says he made the world and all things in it. Romans 1:20 tells us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. See, ignorance is not an excuse, because God has made himself known. We're told again in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. God has not hidden himself. On the contrary, he desires to be known. And so to claim that creation does not bear testimony to the sovereignty of God is to bury your head in ignorance. But we need to know, not only is God sovereign creator, Paul says he's sovereign ruler. He says he made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the boss. He's in charge. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. See, the one who creates the world gets to rule the world. God is the ruler with all authority. And you can either accept the truth or you can claim ignorance, but I'm afraid you'll be hiding behind a dead premise. Not only is God sovereign creator and sovereign ruler, Paul points out he's the sovereign dweller. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. In 1 Kings 8:27, as Solomon is dedicating the temple, he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. See, because God is sovereign, because he's supreme, he cannot be contained, especially with something created by his creation. You and me, we can't contain God. See, the gods of the Athenians were idols. They were a work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. That's what Psalm 135 tells us. So for the Athenians and for many people of the world, their gods can be kept on a shelf or put in a closet or moved out of the way when things get inconvenient about what they believe to be their standards. But God is not such a God. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be contained by our ideas, our philosophies, our desires. But we need to know that God's not a bully just because he's supreme in power and authority. God is a kind and compassionate God who Paul points out is a sovereign provider. He says in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Genesis 2:7 tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Whereas the gods of the Athenians had no breath, God is the giver of breath to mankind. He not only provided life and breath, but he provided abundantly for every need at the time of creation. However, the fall came. And after the fall, that provision came with some extra toil. It came with the fallibility of man to not always be provided for, not because God fell short, because man fell short. But God once again provided. He provided a Savior. He provided a Redeemer through Jesus Christ. And boy, doesn't knowing that make the death of ignorance much more worthwhile? Paul continues on by declaring that not only is God sovereign provider, but he's sovereign progenitor. He's the heavenly Father. He's our heavenly Father. He says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. In Luke chapter 3, the lineage of Christ is traced all the way back to Adam, who is called the Son of God. Paul himself refers to both Adam and Jesus as being the Son of God. And so he was, because God created Adam. And the lineage of every man, woman, and child can be traced all the way back to Adam, but so can our sin nature. And because of our sin, we are separated from God. Isaiah 59, 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. But Christ is the way to repair that breach between you and God. Without Christ, we all face God as the sovereign judge, which is what Paul points out next in verse 26. He says, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, you might be wondering, how do you get judge out of that? Well, I believe that Paul's alluding to two accounts from the Old Testament where God exercises his judgment against his people. See, mankind had begun to revel in the wickedness and pride of their hearts. See, pride has always been the root of sin, all sin. And the wickedness of pride led to wickedness in practice, resulting in God's discipline or his judgment. And the purpose of his discipline and judgment is to eliminate the ignorance of mankind's offense. So the sovereign judge decides mankind's appointed times, according to what Paul is preaching. God sets our timeline. And that validates his sovereignty over us and our submission to him. See, God exemplified his sovereignty over man's time on earth in the days of Noah. Wickedness was running rampant on the earth, and God's tolerance came to a head. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. So 120 years after God made this proclamation came the global flood, after Noah had time to build the ark. And God wiped out all those who rejected the holiness of God and chose instead the corruption of the flesh. But because mankind is ever prideful and always seeking to make himself his own God, God again displayed his sovereign justice by dividing out boundaries of habitation. What are boundaries of habitation? What in the world does that refer to? Well, I believe it refers to the next instance we have recorded in Genesis where mankind tries to subvert the throne of God. And that's at the Tower of Babel. These men began to do the impossible. They're going to build a tower up to God. Look what we can do. But some would say, well, what, was God worried that they wouldn't need him anymore? Was God worried that they were going to take over? That they were going to prove that they're just as good as him? No, actually, he knew that mankind always needs him, because he's the one who gives life, breath, and all things. He knew we'd always need. We knew that mankind could not exist apart from him. And so for the good of mankind, God gave them a loving but confounding reminder. In other words, their ignorance was showing. Sometimes we do that, right? Our ignorance gets to showing. And God lovingly removed it from them. In Genesis 11:8, it says, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. They had boundaries. They were scattered. They were given boundaries. They were spread apart. They were no longer in one place. But what Paul had done in this discourse in the Areopagus is to reveal what God had already revealed. He revealed it through his creation. He had revealed it through his word. And now he's revealed it through his son. See, God's purpose has always been to rouse mankind out of our ignorance and into his marvelous knowledge and into a right relationship with him. Look at verses 27 through 29 as we consider him rousing us out of ignorance. It says that he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. See, God's desire is to live in a relationship with mankind, not because God is lonely. Some people put that, oh, God made man because he was lonely. No, God had himself in sufficiency, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't create man because he was lonely. He created man because he is love. And love that isn't expressed isn't love. He desired to display his love by creating and then breathing life into mankind, by walking with mankind, and even by disciplining mankind from the very beginning when Adam and Eve committed the first sin. His discipline is even an expression of his love. But the first sin and the root of every sin after that was born out of the lie of Satan that we could be like God. But God knows that apart from him, there is no life. So he's been trying to eliminate mankind's ignorance by revealing himself in order to call us back to himself, the very source of life. And so he desired for mankind to seek him. It says that they would seek God. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He wants them to seek for him. He says that they might grope for him. Well, to grope means to search uncertainly or with difficulty. Some of you have groped in the dark, hoping not to stub your toe or worse. That's what groping is. You're feeling around. You're trying to find something. Well, the Athenians were groping to find out the truth by creating a just-in-case God. That unknown God. And, you know, we can be guilty of the same thing. We take one idea about God and we try to follow that for a while. When that falls short, we go to another and we try to do that one for a while. And all we're doing is displaying our ignorance and leading ourselves to a heretical end. See, what we end up doing, though, when we're groping like that, we're groping for the version of God with which we're most comfortable. The one who will let us do what we want to do and still feel good about it at the end of the day. But let me tell you, a permissive God like a permissive parent is not a loving God. That's not love when you just let your kids do whatever they want. And God loves us too much for that. We must search for the God who has clearly revealed himself and who has laid out clear boundaries of truth, of right and wrong and holiness. And when we search for that God, we'll find him because he's not hiding. Paul says he's not far from each one of us. What does a person need to find their way in a dark place? They need light, right? Well, do you recognize that even though he's not been quoting directly from the Old Testament, that Paul has been teaching from the Old Testament? That's why I pointed out those two examples of Noah and the Tower of Babel. Paul's been pulling examples from Scripture, but the Athenians wouldn't be familiar with Scripture, so he's just telling it generally as an account from his memory. So he's using Scripture, and we're told in Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We're told in 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." See, Paul is battling hard against the philosophies of the Epicureans who believe that God put things in motion and stands at a distance. And he's battling that of the Stoics who believe that nature, the material things, and people embody God. We manifest God within ourselves. Now, the ignorance of the Epicureans has been confounded in the statement that God is not far from us. That's why Paul said that. God is not far from each of you. He didn't go stand off at a distance. He's intimately involved in your life. He's trying to call you to himself. And then the ignorance of the Stoics is invalidated in the statement that in him we live and move and exist. See, we don't embody him. We don't manifest him. We are contained within him. He is the reason why we live, move, and breathe. Just by the very fact that Paul says that the world cannot contain him, that he's too big, that he's the sovereign dweller, contradicts this idea that God fills nature and humanity. God's too big. See, God contains and controls our existence. We don't determine or dictate his. Yet mankind continues in pride. In Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. But because of the revelation of God, we no longer have an excuse. No one in mankind has an excuse. And if we choose to continue in our ignorance, there will be a day of reckoning for ignorance. Look at 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We're told in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. See, that's why ignorance is not a good defense, because God knows, he's revealed himself in our very creation. We are created in the image of God. We ourselves are proof that God exists. But we suppress the truth because we want what we want. We like what we want. And for now, God has been pretty tolerant because past ignorance has been overlooked. God has been tolerant, not because he's okay with sin, but because he's not okay with sending a bunch of people to hell, which is the right punishment for our disobedience against his holiness. But because of his love, he's providing more time for mankind to come to the point of recognizing the gravity of our offense, the offense of our sin against him. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, notice his tolerance is only to provide time for repentance, but his tolerance will come to an end. And because of that, present repentance is necessitated. It's easy for me to say. Past ignorance is overlooked, but present repentance is necessitated. No one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, but once it's begun, it's too late to make a decision then, because the reckoning will have already begun. Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, that's what I'm doing today, I'm begging you, if you don't know Christ, I'm begging you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because we can't get the righteousness part right on our own. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day. Don't wait. See, there's a present repentance necessitated because there is a future judgment coming, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But before you will ever repent from sin, from your sin, you must come to the point of recognizing that it is sin and that it grieves the very heart of the God who loves you and who created you. And that's because he is holy and righteous and perfect, and he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And he will one day judge those who have rejected his gift of salvation. See, your sin needs to begin to cause you the same sorrow that it causes God. The recognition of the seriousness of your sin needs to create an urgency for you to get reconciled with God through repentance before it's too late. So the question is, are you grieving over your sin? Are you ready to confess and repent? 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We need to get back to being sorrowful over our sin. We need to get back to being on our faces before God, recognizing that we've offended a perfect and holy, pure God that we cannot comprehend, but is the reason why his justice is just. Perfection is his only standard. He will not lower that. But he's made the way through Jesus Christ to bring us up to his righteousness. And all we have to do is come to him in our brokenness and confess and repent, to turn away from our way and turn to his. But if you refuse to repent of your sin, then you need to understand that there is a future judgment anticipated. See, if you've taken lightly the blood of Christ that was shed for you on the cross and you've chosen your way over his way, then you will face the judgment you deserve because you rejected the gift of grace he's offered. Hebrews 10:28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. See, the very one who came to provide the gift of grace will be the very one who will come to judge the guilty. Romans 2:16 says, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He will judge based on the authority he's had since before time began, because he is God. And this timeless authority is attested through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1:20, when he raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, this timeless authority is attested. Jesus' resurrection is not only proof that he can save, but it's also proof that he has the authority to judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But ultimately, once Paul had finished his discourse, by then he had demolished the ignorance of the council and all the people standing around the Areopagus. But a response was required. A response when you hear the word of God is always required. And we have three different responses recorded for us so we can see what they did and for us to consider what we need to do. How do you respond to God, to the gospel, God's truth, once that ignorance, once the lack of knowledge has deceased? So let's see how these were responding without ignorance, 32 through 34, and we'll wrap it up here. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also were Dionysius, and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some rejected. They sneered. It was ludicrous. It was foolishness. It made no sense. Well, maybe this is where Paul got 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Unfortunately, those who die in their pride die an eternal death. But there are others who are not as resolute, because some of them reflected. He says in verse 32, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. See, they weren't ready to commit, but they weren't ready to dismiss what they had heard. They were thinking, and that's good, because faith is not blind. Faith is not dumb. Faith is logical. It's based on fact. But sometimes when we face those facts, they're harder than what we're willing to contend with. But the Spirit was calling, and yet the decision was theirs and theirs alone. No one can make it for them. No one can force them. No one could convince them into it. But what we need to understand is we try to contemplate, no one is guaranteed another moment. It doesn't matter how young or old you are. It doesn't matter how good of a life you've lived or how rough of a life you live. Your days are numbered by the Lord himself. And your last breath will be the breath before which you should have already made your decision. Let me tell you, no decision is a decision. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. and he who does not gather with me scatters. But then we have the delightful news that though some rejected and some were reflecting, still some repented. In verses 33 and 34, it says, some men joined him and believed, and a woman, and others with them. Some heard the gospel and answered the call to repentance. But what will you do today? If you've never invited Christ into your life as your Savior and Lord, then will you acknowledge your sinful offenses against God today and come to him and confess your sins and request his forgiveness through the gift that Christ purchased on the cross? Will you surrender your life to his control, committing to search his scriptures for your daily direction and to find help and to support to live this new life through your connection with his church? If you have invited Christ into your life, but you've been choosing to live your way contrary to God's way, then have you come to the point of sorrow over your sin? If you know him, then his Holy Spirit dwells in you, and he's already been convicting you about the guilt of your choices. Maybe you've been pushing that conviction, that voice of the Spirit to the back of your mind, but let me tell you today, let me ask you today, are you ready for Christ to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness? This requires repentance. You cannot be cleansed. You cannot be cleansed at the same time you're willfully living in sin. It's contradictory. You need to turn from your ways, your choices, to God's ways. And in confession is simply calling sin what God calls sin. You know what he calls it? Sin. That's a hard one, isn't it? It's missing the mark. What is the mark? Perfection. But here's the good news. God's grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient to forgive. His grace is sufficient to restore. His grace is sufficient to reconcile. So will you choose Christ over your pleasures? If not, which God are you serving? Because serving a God that you've created in your mind just in case is not a wise choice. It's really a display of ignorance. So choose the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, redeemer of mankind, the God who loves you so much that he gave himself to purchase you back from the harlotry of your sin against him, because that's how he sees it. He sees our sin against him as harlotry. We're two-timing God when we're living our way. So what will you do today? I'm going to pray. I'm going to step down front. You need to respond. You don't have to come to me if you don't want, but you do need to come to God. Whether it's at these steps, whether it's at your seat, whether you come to me to let me pray with you. But you need to respond. And I would say it's probably one of the three responses that the Athenians made. Please stand with me as we pray.